this evening about what's going to happen when Jesus comes. It's unfortunate that a doctrine that is so prominent in the Bible, and which ought to mean so much to us, has been so misunderstood. I don't know of any Bible subject about which more error has been taught than the second coming of our Lord. That he is coming is assured. Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. When he ascended into heaven, the angels who stood by in Acts the first chapter said, the same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. No passage is of more comfort to God's people with respect to that than 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, and I'm going to read that now. Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It is indeed tragic that this passage, so full of meaning and comfort for troubled people of God, should have become the starting point for a concept about the rapture, which the Bible does not actually teach. I want to talk tonight a little bit about some of the false views that people have about what's going to happen when Jesus comes, and we're going to just take a good look at what the Bible says about it. But if you don't understand what I mean about this rapture, have you seen any of these bumper stickers that say, in case of the rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned? What that means is that when the rapture, whatever that is, when the rapture comes, that the driver of that vehicle is going to be caught up to meet the Lord, and it'll be going down the freeway all by itself without anybody to steer it, so you want to watch out for that. But the idea of the rapture also is that here there may be a husband and a wife asleep in the bed at night, and the Lord comes and catches away the one that's a Christian, and a man wakes up and his wife is gone, and he doesn't know what happened to her. He wonders what became of her. But the truth is that she was ready to be caught up with the Lord, and he was not, so she was taken and he was left. That's the idea of the rapture. Now, in order to highlight that, though, I've got a quote here I want to give you from a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. This book's sold over 10 million copies, been printed in several languages. Of course, since the Gulf War, there's had to be some revising of some of the things that were said in that book. Some of the things that were said in just proved absolutely not to be so. But anyway, to emphasize and to dramatize what this rapture is about, Hal Lindsey, who wrote this book, said it was the last quarter of a championship game and the other side was ahead. Our boys had the ball. We made a touchdown and tied it up. The crowd went wild. Went crazy. Only 1 minute to go and they fumbled. Zap. No more quarterback. Completely gone. Just like that. Now, what's that about? Well, here's a football game. Now, the scene is that there's going to be a ball. Here's a football game. And during the time this game is being played, the Lord comes back. And the quarterback is the only fellow, the only good guy on that field. He's the only one that's going to be taken. All the rest of them are going to be left. And so the quarterback was ready for the Lord to come, and he disappears. He's caught up in the clouds to be enraptured with the Lord for a period of 7 years. And the rest of them are left down here, wondering, what in the world, what are we going to do? What happened to our quarterback? He's gone. He's been raptured. Now, this is a part of a theory known now as dispensationalism, or used to be simply known as premillennialism. So let me just define that. Premillennialism is a kind of word that you probably didn't use at breakfast today. It's not a word we use every day. But But it's a word that describes a philosophy, an outlook toward the coming of the Lord and things related to it. So let's break it down. Pre, it's a prefix meaning before. And then milli is from a Latin word meaning a thousand. Annum from another Latin word meaning years. And ism means that this whole thing has been solidified into a dogma. It's become a doctrine. It's a system of teaching. It's not just one single teaching. It's a system of teaching. Now, Brother Fort Wallace used to say that anything that ended in ism wasn't so. And somebody asked him one time when he said that, said, well, what about baptism? And he thought a minute and he said, well, the trouble with you is you don't know the difference between ism and tism. But whether you know the difference between the two or not, ism does mean that this whole dogma, this whole doctrine, has been crystallized into a system of things that takes the whole Bible and reinterprets it from Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation to make the Bible fit into this preconceived dogma or doctrine about it. It's the belief then that Christ's second coming will precede to come before a literal 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on this earth. Now, in order to break that down just a little bit more and help you to understand some of the particulars of it and how this rapture notion fits into it, maybe this chart will help just a little bit. Here is the premillennial view of the kingdom of God. Here is the point right here where the Lord comes. He comes in the clouds, and here the saints are caught up with him to be raptured with the Lord. They're caught up and here they're enthralled in his presence, caught away from the earth. And most of them teach that this will go on for 7 years. Some of them say six, but most of them teach 7 years. Some of them even put a dotted line in here to divide this 7 years into two equal parts of 3.5 years each. Now, while these saints are up here in the clouds with the Lord, in rapture during this 7 year period of time, down here on the earth there's going to be great tribulation going on. This is where they fit Matthew 24 into the picture. They go back into Matthew 24 in the passage where Jesus there really prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in the year 70 A.D. And he told about a number of things that were going to happen in connection with that, and gave some signs that Christians could see, or that the Lord's followers could see when they occurred, so they'd be able to escape, not be caught in the middle of that. But they go into that and they talk about this tribulation, which had nothing to do with the end of the world at all, or the second coming of Christ, but had everything to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so they misinterpret that and tell us about all the great trouble we're going to have down here on the earth, earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, and all of these things are going to happen down here on the earth. Then, when all of this is over, and all of this purifying and cleansing takes place, the Lord's going to come with his saints. See, this time he comes for them. They divide his coming into two stages. He comes here for them, and here he comes with them. He brings them with him back down here to the earth. Now, here's where the great battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. That's what the radio and television preachers are always talking about when they get all excited when they have some gunfire over in Palestine on the Golan Heights, some skirmish between Syria and Israel, or between Israel and Egypt, or anything, Jordan, anything that happens over there that's dramatic in that area that looks like armed conflict. Some television preacher has a field day with that, and he talks all about the Battle of Armageddon, and things are shaping up for all of that. Now, what that's about is that there's a passage in the 16th chapter of Revelation talks about a great battle that takes place where foes are gathered together at a place called Armageddon. This expression, Armageddon or Harmageddon, is drawn from an Old Testament figure having to do with the Valley of Megiddo. That's where the Armageddon part of it comes from. There was a little town called Megiddo, and there was a valley there. It was called sometimes the Valley of Megiddo. Sometimes it was called the Plain of Jezreel or the Plain of Esdraelon. But at any rate, it became a significant battleground. It was a natural battlefield. It was a place, just cut that off and talk to you a minute about that. It was a place where armies came together. They converged from mountain passes here out onto a plateau about 22 or 3 miles, square miles in there. And it was just a natural battlefield. And several significant battles in the Old Testament were fought at this place. I believe that's where Josiah finally was smitten and died. But at any rate, it was a natural battleground here at this place. And so then in the book of Revelation, that was taken to refer to a great spiritual battle. Many of the figures of speech in the book of Revelation are drawn from Old Testament passages. And so that's the case with that. And so it's simply talking about the conflict, the final conflict that's going to take place between Satan and the forces of the Lord, the Lord's people. Here in Revelation, you have the conflict between the devil and the church. And he tries his best to destroy the church. And he has two allies. One of them is the Roman government, and the other one is pagan idolatry. And these two forces join hands to oppose the church. So when he talks about these being gathered together to a great battle there at Armageddon in the 16th chapter of Revelation, he's not talking about a literal physical conflict that's going to take place in a 22-square mile area over in northern Israel. That's not what that's all about. In fact, some of these millennial teachers have said that there were going to be 6 million Chinese soldiers there in this battle of Armageddon. Now, it's going to be a neat trick to get all 6 million of those in this 22-square mile area. They'd have to be standing about 4 deep for all of them to get in that area there. But at any rate, here's when the battle of Armageddon is supposed to be fought, and the judgment of the saints are going to be vindicated and all this. The righteous people are going to win out, and the wicked ones are going to lose. And then this is when the kingdom's going to be established. Now, never mind the fact that in Mark 9:1, Jesus said, some of you that are standing here will not die until you see the kingdom of God come. Jesus said the kingdom is coming in the lifetime of some of you who are here. Never mind that. And never mind the fact that Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that you have been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. By there, the Colossians were in the kingdom. Over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, he taught that at verse 28, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. So the Hebrew Christians were in the kingdom. In Revelation 1 and verse 9, John said, I, John, your brother, in tribulation and patience, and in the kingdom. So, kingdom was coming in the lifetime of some of those present when Jesus was here. Furthermore, the Colossians were in it, the Hebrew Christians were in it, and John said he was in it and said he was their brother in it, which means he had others along with him in that. The kingdom was established on this earth on the day of Pentecost, described in the second chapter of the book of Acts. But these folks don't think the kingdom's come yet. They believe the kingdom will be established here, and then it's going to last for 1,000-year duration. This is when all the Jews, all the Israelites are going back to Palestine. And you hear the radio and television preachers saying a lot about that, this regathering of Israel. What they do to get that, they go back in the Old Testament and they get these restoration passages. Passages where the prophets talked about a remnant of God's people being brought back to Palestine. And they ignore the fact that that remnant of God's people has already gone back to Palestine. The Old Testament closes with that faithful remnant back in the land. God fulfilled every land promise that he ever made concerning the nation of Israel and the land of Canaan. So that's all been fulfilled. But they ignore all of that, and they go into these restoration passages and just completely fail to consider the fact that God's fulfilled that, and they're looking for it to be fulfilled down here at the second coming of Christ. This is when Satan's supposed to be bound for a literal 1,000-year period of time, and they get that out of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And so they make this 1,000 years of that passage a literal time span. Never mind the fact that the term is used figuratively throughout the Bible. The psalmist said, the cattle on 1,000 hills of the Lord's. Well, the cattle on 2,000 hills of the Lord's too. It's a figurative expression to indicate the totality of God's rule and domination over the earth. And here, when it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, the idea is that this persecuting power against the church would completely be brought to naught. The Roman Empire would ultimately perish and pagan idolatry along with it. And these were the forces that persecuted the church. And so, the conquest of truth over that would be final. It would be complete. And that's symbolized by Satan being bound for 1,000 years in this passage of Scripture. But this is the time when they tell us there's going to be universal peace on earth. That's when they think that the Isaiah 11 is going to be fulfilled. The leopard's going to lie down with the kid, and the cow and the bear will feed together out in the field, and the child will be able to play with a poisonous serpent and feel no harm from it. And so they take that and want to make that literal, and they want that to apply to this period. The truth is that in that passage, Isaiah was talking about the peace that would exist between people in the kingdom of God who had been at enmity with one another, the Jew and the Gentile. Had strife between them. But Christ would come and break down that middle wall of partition so that Paul could say in Ephesians 2 of Christ that he is our peace. who had made both one. And that's what Isaiah was talking about, but they don't see it that way. So here's when the Jews are going to be returned to Palestine. Satan's going to be bound. Going to have this peace on earth here. And this is a peace. You remember the old song used to be peace in the valley? And based on a misunderstanding of that passage. This is when Christ is supposed to sit on David's throne. Never mind the fact that he's on David's throne now. Peter said in the second chapter of Acts that he was raised up from the dead to sit on David's throne. And he said, being at the right hand of God exalted, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. He was raised to sit on that throne. He's on it now. It's from that vantage point that he rules over his kingdom. David's throne doesn't refer to the chair on which David sat. It simply talks about the rule that he exercised over God's people. Jesus Christ was a descendant of David. He was of the seed of David. It was promised that one of David's seed would come to rule over God's people. And Jesus was that one. And now his throne is in heaven. It's not on earth. It's in heaven, and that's where he's seated at the right hand of God. But then this theory proceeds to tell us that at the end of this thousand-year period of time right here, that's when we're going to have the resurrection of the wicked dead. Now, we've had 1,007 years to go by between the time when the righteous dead are raised and the wicked dead are raised. See, when the Lord comes for this rapture, the ones who are living that are righteous are going to be caught up with him, so the theory goes. But also those who are dead in Christ will be raised and they'll be caught up with him. And all of that's based on a misunderstanding of 1 Thessalonians 4 here. And so here's going to be 1,007 years to pass between the resurrection of the righteous dead and the resurrection of the wicked dead. But now over here at the end of this 1,000 years when the wicked dead are raised, then there's going to be the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And then the righteous will go away into heaven and the wicked into hell. That, in a nutshell, is the theory and what it's all about. I want to examine some of that with you tonight. First of all, I want to talk with you about the time of the Lord's return. When is the Lord coming? Does anybody know when the Lord's coming? Well, there have been several religious movements based on the assumption that they did know when he was coming. The Adventist Church was founded upon the prophesying of William Miller in 1843, who set a date when the Lord was going to come. He didn't come, and there were people disappointed, and he refigured the matter, and he said he'd made a mistake of 1 year, and that he'd come the next year on the same date, and the next year passed, and he didn't come then. I was in a meeting in Florida, Plant City, Florida, in 1888, in September, this very month. And there was a fellow who had written a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. And he set a date when he was going to come. It just happened to fall during the week of that meeting in Plant City, Florida. And I announced the night after that date that I was going to preach on the second coming of Christ. And I did. And the Lord still hasn't come. I have in my files a letter from Herbert W. Armstrong, who's dead now, but he was the founder of the Worldwide Church of God. It used to be called the Radio Church of God. And his son, Garner Ted, has carried on some of the same things that his father was teaching. But he set 1975 as a time when the Lord was going to come. I've kept that letter from him. 1975, he said, was the time. So there have been different ones. He tried to set a time for the Lord to come. Jesus said in Mark 13:32, of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son. He did not will to know that. We talked the other night about what the Son could do what he willed to do. He didn't will to know that, and so he didn't know. But the Son doesn't know. And then he said, he went on to show in that context, there wouldn't be any signs given for the second coming of Christ. There were signs about the destruction of Jerusalem, signs that they could see unfolding, so that God's people could escape from that devastation, and they did. But concerning the end of the world, as he got through discussing the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, of that day and that hour knoweth no man. Not going to be any signs about that. He talked about the signs of the time, arrived for the coming of the Lord. The Lord taught that there weren't going to be any signs about his coming. He said, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man coming. He said, it would be like it was in the days of Noah. They'll be marrying and giving in marriage and going about their own business until the very time when the floodwaters begin to fall. And the fountains of the deep were broken up. So that's what the Bible teaches. So we have to make a choice between Bible prophets and modern seers. He's telling the truth about this. Now something else I want to notice with you, and that's back to this rapture theory. This rapture theory is not taught in the Bible. The word rapture comes from the Latin word rapare, which means to snatch up. And it's drawn from this passage here we read in the beginning in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul said that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, or caught away, literally is the meaning of it. And so that's the basis of this notion about a rapture, catching away. But I want you to notice in this passage, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, Paul said, we shall be caught up together with them when the Lord comes. And by the way, in this passage, Paul is talking, is answering a question that the Christians had asked. And it was a question about what's going to happen to the righteous who were living when Jesus comes, as opposed to the righteous who were dead when he came. What they wanted to know was, would those who were already dead be at a disadvantage when the Lord came, as opposed to those who were living? Would the living in Christ get to see him and enjoy his presence before the dead in Christ? And Paul's answer was no. When the Lord comes, he said, before the living in Christ are caught away to meet him, the dead in Christ will be raised. And then they together with them, that is, those who were dead, together with those who were alive together. Now, he said, they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But I want you to notice what else the verse says. And so shall we ever, you see that in the verse? So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now this theory over here we just looked at, 7 years. You see the difference between 7 years and ever? So shall we ever be with the Lord. Not just for a brief span of time here, like he's talking about. Whenever this catching away takes place, it's so that we may ever be with the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something else. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, Peter said, the day of the Lord will come. We don't know when, but count it. Count on it. It will come. The day of the Lord will come. What will happen then? In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now notice what's going to happen in the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes. The heavens, the atmosphere all about us, universe, everything about it, planets, shall be burned up. They're going to melt with an intense heat. What's going to happen to all the elements that go to make up this earth? They shall be dissolved. They shall pass away. Pass away. Not be reshaped and reformed. Fumigated so that we can set up a kingdom in Jerusalem for 1,000 years on this earth. No, when the Lord comes, he said, it's going to pass away with a great noise. The rapture theory demands that the earth remain for another 1,000 years. But the Bible teaches that when the day of the Lord comes, this earth going out of business. Now, what's going to happen when the Lord comes? It's vital for us to understand that. It's so important for us to appreciate it. Let's go to the 25th chapter of Matthew. And let's just study a little while in Matthew 25. Jesus here in this passage told about the judgment, the time when the Lord would come, and all the nations would be gathered to him and stand before him in judgment. Look now with me in Matthew 25. Let's begin at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then, notice, when he shall come, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another. I want you to notice, all of this is included in the word then. When he comes, then he will sit on his throne. Then he will separate the nations, those one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then, when he comes, then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me meat and so on. Then later on in verse 41, then when he comes, then he shall say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no meat and so forth. Then verse 46 says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal. Now, when's this separation between the righteous and the wicked going to take place? Jesus said, when he comes, then. That's what. Then. When? When he comes. No 1,007 years in between there. I want you to look at another passage. Look at 2 Thessalonians 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. In this passage, Paul said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead. When's he going to do that? At his appearing and his kingdom. That is, this is the time when he's going to not receive a kingdom, but deliver it up into the hands of the Father. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that is verses 25, 6, and 7. And now here he said, he's going to judge the living and the dead. When's he going to do that? At his appearing and his kingdom. Now turn with me to Acts 24 and verse 15. In Acts 24, verse 15, there's a passage there that had escaped me for a pretty good while. And after my brother-in-law died, he had some charts. He was a preacher. And I got some of his, I inherited some of his charts, and so I got to looking through one up one day, and I came across this point, and it totally escaped me until then. So I'm indebted to him for pointing this out to me. But I want you to notice in Acts 24 and verse 15, Paul is making his defense here when the orator Tertullus has made charges against Paul. Now Paul is permitted to speak for himself. And this is what he said in verse 14. He said, this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. Now what? And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection. How many is that? A resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Look at that. A resurrection, what does it include? Both the just and the unjust. See, this rapture idea is that when the Lord comes, the righteous wicked are going to be raised, and 1,007 years later, the wicked dead, the righteous dead going to be raised there, and then 1,007 years later, the wicked dead going to be raised. 1,007 years between them. So we got two resurrections there. Paul said, in making his defense, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. What does it include? Both the just and the unjust. And I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10 there. In this passage, Paul talks about the Lord's coming. This passage ought to strike terror to the hearts of every person unprepared for the Lord's coming. My friend, whether you're young or old, you're in this audience tonight, of the age of accountability to God, you're not in the kingdom of God, you're not a Christian. This passage ought to terrify you if you understand what it says. Verse 5 says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. See, it's righteous with God for wicked people to be punished. Some people say, well, if it's going to be a hell, God wouldn't be just and righteous. Well, Paul said it's righteous for him to do that. To recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. It's righteous with God to recompense tribulation to the wicked and rest to the righteous. When's this going to happen? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What's he going to do when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. What's going to happen when he comes? When he comes, he will take vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel. They shall be punished with everlasting punishment and those who are righteous will glorify him. He shall come to be admired in his saints, and all of this is going to occur when he comes, and not 1,007 years later. One other passage I want to call your attention, it's not on that chart, but I want you to look at with me, and that's John, the 5th chapter, verses 23 and 4. In John chapter 5, Jesus talked there about the issue or the question of what's going to happen when he comes. It's verses 28 and 9. John 5, 28 and 9. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves..." I want you to notice what it said. The hour is coming. The same time. The hour is coming in which, in that hour, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now what? Who's in the grave? Well, wicked people and righteous people are both in the graves, right? Are there dead people now who were righteous when they lived? You know there are. Are there wicked people who are dead now? Who were wicked and righteous are dead now? Those who are in the graves are both wicked and righteous in terms of how they lived their life, all right? He said, "The hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life." All right? They're going to come forth to life. It's eternal life. Resurrection of life. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of death or condemnation. That's the idea here. All right? Those that have done evil will be raised to that. Those that have done good should be raised unto that. I use the word death here, but the word is condemnation. And when's all that going to happen? It's all going to happen at the same hour when the good are raised. When the righteous are raised, that's the same hour when the wicked, the evil are going to be raised. And there's going to be 1,007 years between the two folks. The same time one is raised is when all are raised. That's what Jesus said about that. Now, I want to notice something else with you before we wind this down tonight. Make some applications for this. I want to raise a very perfect question about all this. Why is it that we need to bring Christ back to the dead? I want you to think about what has already been accomplished by his having come already. He's been in the earth. He lived here for about 33 years. Carried on his ministry for about 3 to 3.5 years. And why do we need to bring Christ back into this world? Well, his mission of redemption has been completed. We don't need to bring him back into this world so men can be redeemed. In Ephesians, the 1st chapter, verse 7, it says that we have been redeemed by his blood. Redeemed with blood. In 1 Peter 1:18-19, he said, "You've been redeemed not with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." So the price of redemption has already been paid. That's already been done. That's available now. You can have redemption through the blood of Christ now. So we don't have to bring him back to the earth for that. We don't have to bring him back to the earth to complete his divine revelation. That's already done in the New Testament. Jude wrote near the end of the 1st century. And he said in Jude verse 3 that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now that word "once" means one time for all time. Once for all delivered. One translation says, the faith that was once for all, and one time for all man delivered to the saints. You don't have to bring him back for that revelation to be finished. It's finished. That's what we have now in the Bible. The New Testament is the final revelation of the mind of Christ, of the mind of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's full and it's complete. God speaks to us in these last days, Hebrews 1 and 2 says, through his Son, whom is the portrait of all things. And we have all of that now. It's final. It's complete. So we don't have to bring him back for that. We don't need to bring him back so his authority can be full, because in Matthew 28:18, after his resurrection from the dead and just before he ascended to heaven, he said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." He has all authority now in heaven and on earth. You don't have to bring him back to earth to establish his authority. He has it all now. Furthermore, we don't have to bring him back to establish his kingdom. His kingdom is in existence now. His kingdom, the kingdom is in existence. Several things help us to understand that the kingdom's in existence. But one thing Jesus said, that in John the 3rd chapter, when he talked to Nicodemus there in verses 3-5, except you be born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to tell you something. If the kingdom of heaven is not in existence, nobody on earth born again. There is no such thing as the new birth in operation now if Jesus is not in his kingdom, if the kingdom's not established now. You can't be in a non-existent kingdom. And everybody that's born again is put in it. And if the kingdom isn't here, nobody's in it. And therefore, nobody's born again. That's not all. In Luke 22, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in verses 29 and 30, he said, I have born unto you a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Now, what's that about the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper, where was it going to be? Where was the Lord's table going to be? He said, it's going to be in my kingdom. And every time you observe it, you will observe it in my kingdom. Ladies and gentlemen, if the kingdom of God has not been established, there's nobody on earth that has the right to eat the Lord's Supper. And every person on earth that eats the Lord's Supper now sins every kind of thing. Because the Lord said, I'm going to put my table in my kingdom. And if there's no kingdom here, you can't have a table in it any more than you can have people in it. You can't have anything in it. Well, you don't have to bring him back to establish his kingdom. The Colossians were in it. They had been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into his kingdom. We don't have to bring him back to the earth for his throne to be complete. He has that now. In Revelation 3 and verse 21, he said to those who overcome, will I grant to sit down with me, with my Father, in my throne, as I have overcome. Let me read that to you. I thought I could quote it. And I'm not doing a very good job of it, so we'll just read it. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit down with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He said, I've overcome. He challenged them to do that. And he said, therefore I am set down with my Father in his throne. He's on his throne now. You know, Daniel the prophet foresaw the establishment of the kingdom of Christ and his throne years before Jesus even came. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel said, I saw in the night vision, and one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. They brought him near before him, and there was came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom. So he got glory as a kingdom. When did he receive that? He received that when he came to the Ancient of Days, not when he came back from the Ancient of Days. That's what this theory would argue. That when he comes back from the Ancient of Days, that's when he's going to get a kingdom. No. Daniel said when he came to the Ancient of Days. You may not be able to spell premillennialism, but if you know the difference between to and from, you know what's wrong with it. It was not when he came to the Ancient of Days that he got his kingdom. It's when he came from the Ancient of Days. Well, that's backwards, isn't it? See, that's the theory. And that's what it does to people. It mixes people's thinking up. He did not receive his kingdom when he came from the Ancient of Days. When he came to him, that's when he got it. Difference between to and from. When Jesus ascended, that's when he occupied his throne and began to reign, and he's still reigning, and he's going to reign till the world comes to an end. Then he will deliver up the kingdom to God. His glory is complete. In Luke 24, And I've got verse 46, but I believe that's a mistake there. I think that's verse 20. It's a different verse. I think it's verse 26. He said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He entered into his glory as a result of the things that he suffered. So, my friends, his work on this earth is finished. Jesus has accomplished on earth what he came to do. Why bring him back to this earth? The theory demands that he come back to the earth. But when you stop to consider what he's done for us already, there's no need to do that. Now, there's one more passage I want to look at with you about that. Turn with me now to the Gospel of John. And I want you to look at the 17th chapter of John with me. John chapter 17. Jesus is praying now with the shadow of Gethsemane lengthening before him. It will not be long before he's in the Garden of Gethsemane in the agonizing prayer to his Father to let this cup pass if it be possible. cross is looming larger and larger on the horizon. And he's aware of this. And so he prays that night about his disciples, about his role, what he's to do. And in John 17 and verse 4, I want you to look at what he said. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What? I finished the work you gave me to do. That isn't the end of it. Look down at verse 11. Still part of the same prayer. And now I am no more in the world. Did you get that? And now I am no more in the world. And I come to thee. Now I want you to look back at this conglomeration of the chart we had a while ago. See if I can lay hands on that thing again. I want you to look at that now and think about the difference between that statement of the Lord and this rigmarole that we had here. All of this. Jesus said, I finished the work you gave me to do. And I'm no more. I'm no more in the work. And these folks would say, now, Lord, you're mistaken about that. You're going to be in this world 1,007 more years yet. No. Jesus said, I have finished the work you gave me to do, and I am no more in the work. Everybody understand that? You go this way. Now, with all that said, I want to close this meeting and this sermon tonight by a fervent appeal to you to make preparation for the Lord to come. You know, we say we don't know when he's coming. That's right. We don't know when he's coming. Anybody tells you he knows when the Lord's coming, you can just put it right down that he does not know when the Lord's coming. He's mistaken about that. But you know, we can go to an extreme about this. We can get to the place that we think that because of the Lord, we don't know when the Lord's coming, that it must be a long time off. And therefore, we have unlimited time and opportunity to make our lives right with the Lord. And that's a serious mistake for us to make. Since we don't know when the Lord is coming, it may be soon. It may not be soon. I don't know. There's a song, some of the books, some of the brethren sing. I don't sing it with them. The song says, Jesus is coming soon. I don't sing that song. Because I don't know whether he's coming soon or late. And the Bible says, no man knows. And I'm not going to get up here and sing and contradict everything I'm preaching about here. If you want to sing that song and exercise poetic license, that's up to you. And I'll just sit that one out when you sing it. And I'm not going to sing that one. Because I don't know when he's coming. But I do know one thing, he is coming. And it may be soon, for all I know. It might even be before the morning light or before the end of next week. And so the Lord is coming. And when he comes, there won't be any more opportunity for you to get ready for him to come. The only time you have to get ready for him to come is now. Suppose I could stand before you with all confidence tonight to say, and you had reason to believe I knew what I was talking about, and say, before 8 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is coming. Get ready. What would you do when this service is over and you go home? What would you do tonight? Would you want to go home and dig out some nasty magazines from under your mattress and burn them? Would you want to get rid of that lottery ticket that you, on an impulse, you bought thinking you just might strike it rich? Would you want to make some telephone calls and adjust some problems with some people in your family or some folks that you've had it out with and you haven't straightened it out yet? Would you be in a frenzy to get a hold of the elders of the church here, Brother Collier, or somebody here to try to reassure you and comfort you in the wake of such information as that? What would you do if you thought the Lord's coming before 8 o'clock? Well, but you just got through saying you don't know. That's right, I don't know. But let me ask you a question. Do you know, proof positive, absolutely certain that he's not coming by now? You know that? Can you honestly say, I absolutely know that the Lord is not going to come to the end? You know that? What I'm trying to say to you folks is that what we need to do is to get ready for Him to come and stay ready. We ought to get ready and stay ready. So whenever He decides to come, we won't be terrified. It won't be a terrifying experience when the Lord comes. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, comfort one another with these words. It's a comforting thought to think about the Lord coming, and you're a faithful child of God. You're walking in the light. You're in fellowship with God. You've been doing His will. You've been holding sweet communion with Him and His people. You're ready for Him to come. Even as John said at the end of the book of Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus. And yet, when I say all of that, I have a little problem. You see, I got some kinfolks who are lost. And I've got some neighbors who are. Some friends that I've had for a long time that are lost. They're out of Christ. Some have been in Christ and have become unfaithful to Him. They're not ready for the Lord to come. And while I may pray, even so come, Lord Jesus, thinking about myself, I got to think about them a little bit. And there's something in me that wants to say, well now, Lord, wait a little bit longer. Give me a little more time to see if I can't help change this situation. And I want to tell you something. If that doesn't fire, that concept doesn't ignite the fires of evangelism in the hearts of New Testament Christians, I don't know what it'll take to do that. If you're not motivated to get busy and try to teach your friends and neighbors and relatives the word of the Lord in view of the fact that we don't know when the Lord's coming, but He is coming. And after He comes, it'll be too late to change anything. I tell you, that ought to stir us all up and get us busy to try to teach everybody the word of the Lord we can and to send it to every darkened corner of this globe so souls who wander in darkness can learn the light of divine truth and walk in it. It may well be that some of you in this audience tonight are not ready for the Lord to come. If He were to come tonight, you're not ready to meet Him. And when He talks to those that He separates on the judgment day, If tomorrow happened to be Judgment Day, He'd have to say to you, depart from Me into everlasting fire. There won't be any appeal from that either, folks. And it'll be just. It'll be just. It'll be far better if you're in a position where when the Lord comes, and tomorrow should happen to be Judgment Day, or whenever it is, that the Lord would say to you, come ye blessed of My Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Would you get your hymn books now and turn to the song Brother Morris has announced? Well, Jesus found us watching, isn't that it? Well, Jesus find us watching. We're going to sing this song as a very sincere and earnest appeal to you, if you're not a Christian, to be one. If you need to repent of sin in your life, you need to get rid of that. Don't just be sorry for it, but resolve you're not going to do it anymore. You're going to quit it. Whatever it is you're doing, whatever relationship you may be in that's unscriptural, resolve to terminate it. Whatever practice is in your life that's wrong, quit it. And stand up before others and say, yes, I do believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And on that confession, be buried with Christ in baptism to wash away your sins. We'll help you do that tonight if you're willing. If you've not been faithful as a Christian, my friend, you're not ready for the Lord to come either, and you need to get ready and then stay ready. If you need to make some public acknowledgments before the brethren at this place, I'd like to strongly appeal to you to do that. We're going to stand right now and sing this song with Brother Morrison. Would you please come as we sing? Let's sing.
Start with the first verse only, softly and tenderly.
Just a minute before you sing that. I just got to say a little bit more here. It's so hard for me to take people seriously who say no to the greatest invitation ever offered. It's not mine. It's the Lord's invitation. He was the one who said, come to Me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I give you rest. He's the one that said, knock, and it shall be opened unto thee. He said, I'm standing at the door and knocking, and if any man will open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. I really don't understand. I really don't. I never have. And the older I get, the harder it seems like it gets for me to understand how people can harden their hearts, close their ears and their eyes to the reality, and go on their merry way without making changes in their lives that need to be made. The people in this audience tonight that need to obey the gospel, some of you have been here throughout this week. I'd give anything in this world if I knew what to say to make you change your mind. If the simple truth and power of the gospel itself will not do it, I cannot. But I do want to urge you to think about it a little bit. I don't want to over-persuade. There's a line here we can't cross. And I don't ever want to cross it. I don't want to try to over-persuade anybody. The Lord wants us to serve Him with our own free will. But the Bible does talk about persuading men. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And if I can just say just another word or two and it'll help persuade you, I'm willing to do that. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to sing the first stanza of Softly and Tenderly. And if nobody responds, we'll quit right there. And if somebody responds, we'll sing the next verse until it runs out that way. All right, let's sing that. Would you reconsider? Would you step out in the aisle and down? If you're in the middle of the row, they'll let you out. Just tell the people, let me out. I've got to go down there. Get out and come right down here at this front seat. Brother Cotton, you're standing down here ready to receive you and to help you. And let's take care of this now before we leave this place tonight. Let's sing now the first stanza of Softly and Tenderly. What's
692.
692 is the number if you want to turn to it. Seated for a few moments, please. I'm done preaching now, but there are a few remarks I want to make, and I thought since we've been standing through the invitation that you'd be more comfortable sitting down. I want to thank the elders of the church here for inviting me to come for this meeting. I've looked forward to it, and now it's just about over. And I'm so grateful for such invitations. I don't take them for granted. I consider every such invitation a golden opportunity and a very sober responsibility and a joy to contemplate. Now, the week has come and gone. You've been very gracious to me. I want to thank you for every act of hospitality that you've shown to me while the meeting's been in progress. I've been in several of your homes. Some of you have taken me out to eat, and I want to thank you for all of these things that you've done to show kindness and love toward me. I especially want to thank my brother, Sister Clifford White, Clifford and Brenda, for opening their home. They put on hold some redecorating work they planned, I think, this week. And they just put that on hold and welcomed me into their home. I've been most comfortable there, and they've let me pretty much do as I pleased. And I enjoy that. I kind of hate for folks to hover over me. I kind of like to be allowed to go and come as I need to and want to. And They've been very gracious about that. I thank them publicly here for that, and want them to know how much I have enjoyed getting better acquainted with them through the course of the week. It's been a pleasure to work with Brother Collier and his family this week. It's been about 40 years now since the first time I ever saw Sterling Collier, and he was a little boy. And it hadn't been quite that long since I first met Joanne. She was a little older than six when I first met her. But I've known them a good long time, and it's refreshing to me to see young people that grow up and serve the Lord and still at it after this much time. That's wonderful to see. And I'd like to encourage you young folks here now that serve the Lord. We've got a number of young people who have been here throughout the meetings, some children here. You grow up and study the Bible, and you be a Christian, faithful in all your life. And devote your energies to try to please God. Whatever you decide to do for a living, try to please God and grow up and do what He wants you to do. Take delight in Brother Collier's work in preaching the gospel. I know about other places where he's preached it as well as here. And it's been a real pleasure, Sterling, to be with you this week in this meeting. And I appreciate Brother Morris leading our singing for us. He's a man of many talents. If you have any gift wrapping to do, Brother Morris is good at engineering some of that. He engineered some gift wrapping of my automobile last night. The whole car was wrapped up. Just really well done. And I understand there's a tall brother or two here that assisted in that. I think the natural assumption is the teenagers had done that. But you kids are home free. We know who did it. But at any rate, that's all in good fun. Yesterday was my birthday, and they wanted to let me know they knew about it. They even tacked a card on my windshield that said, "We hope you have lots of patience," something of that nature. Anyway, it's been a good week. Been good to be with all of you. May God richly bless you here at this place as you continue in your efforts to serve Him. Love each other. Work with each other. Lift up your eyes to this community and to other communities where the gospel needs to be spread, and be busy about getting that done. May God bless you abundantly in doing that. Would you keep us in your prayers too? I'm going home for a week, and then I have to come back to Ohio to go to Barnesville over back this side of Wheeling, West Virginia for a meeting. Starts a week from Sunday. And trying to wind down meetings this year and stay home for about 3 months and teach some classes at Magic Road Church in Louisville. So please keep us in your prayers once in a while. We appreciate that very much. Thank you so much for having me here this week, for being so kind to me.